the sermon had gone very well. And the preacher knew it had. So as the people filed by and shook his hand at the end of the service, he could not help but just glow. I mean, after all, the exegesis had been so insightful and precise that he had identified the meaning of a Greek verb that even his professor in seminary had missed. And the illustrations were so profound and varied that they were as diverse as the reference to the locking mechanism of a space shuttle and the martyrdom of an English Puritan. And the applications. I mean, the applications were so good that even the engineers in the audience got teary-eyed. It was a great sermon. The sun was shining. The choir had sparkled. The sermon was done, and done well. It was a great day. Until, driving home from that worship service, the pastor began to recognize that there was somebody riding in the car with him who had not yet added her praise to the combination, that had come to life. And it just began to niggle at him, you know, that she had not added her words of appreciation. Now, you couldn't come right out and ask for a compliment. I mean, that would be too obvious and maybe even unspiritual. And so he decided to help his wife out a little bit. And so he asked her a question as she was looking out the window. He said, "Honey, how many really great preachers do you imagine there are in the world today?" And she did not answer. She continued to look out the window, and he thought, she is just lost in the euphoria of the moment. And just to help her out a little bit more, he asked her again with a more endearing term, "Sweetie pie, how many really great preachers do you imagine there are in the world today?" And then she responded, and she said, "One less than you're thinking." You know, it is sad to us and sometimes embarrassing to us that right in the midst of doing the work of God, without our even being aware of it, we shift the attention from our Savior God to ourselves. He knows it. Sometimes we don't. And recognizing it is, as much as anything, what this passage in the book of Numbers is about, that troubles us so much. After all, we all recognize that by the end of the passage, Moses is in deep trouble and denied his heart's desire for so many decades to take the people into the promised land. I mean, what did Moses do that was so wrong that it would require that kind of response from God? It's really far easier to see what the people did wrong. I mean, if you just kind of examine the passage that you know so well, you recognize that in the first five verses, as the people are complaining against Moses and thinking that it would still be better to be back in Egypt, what we really have is, you know, a deja vu experience. I mean, this is Groundhog Day all over again, right? I mean, we've been here before, 40 years before. The forefathers, the grandparents of this generation had been in precisely this spot, ready to go into the promised land, and had exactly the same complaints against Moses and turned away from going into the promise as God had said. And the end of verse 1, the words that go right by us so quickly, and Miriam died there and was buried there, is to say, here is the passing of the generation that came out of Egypt. And though that generation has passed, the new generation has the same problems. They are doing it all over again. It's clear what the problem of the people is. And it may even seem to be quite apparent what is good about the leadership of Moses. I mean, if you were a John Maxwell trying to get leadership qualifications out of this book of Numbers in this chapter, there's lots to commend the work of Moses in this particular passage. He, despite all the errors and flaws of the people, becomes one who is interceding in their behalf. I mean, verse 6 is really rather precious. The people have been complaining, but verse 6, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The people grumble, and Moses is humble. He falls on his face before the presence of God. And what he is doing is he is pleading for the good of these people, the very ones who are turning on him. And you and I actually should recognize how difficult that is to do. Because you can't serve in ministry without doing your best, maybe even like a Moses, for decade after decade, and then have people wonder why things are not going as well as they should, and why you don't sound as good as the preacher down the street, and why the congregation is not growing, and why it would have been better to stay back to what the church was like before you took over. And gossip and criticism come at you. And what Moses does for the people who are grumbling against him is he begs God for their aid. And I must tell you, that will challenge any of us. They're after me, and I plead God, help them. Moses becomes the first intercessor in behalf of the people. It's more than intercession. He becomes a first forgiver. Their complaint is quite pointed if you look at verses 2 through 5. At the end of verse 2, they assemble themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarrel with Moses. Verse 4, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? Verse 5, and why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? I mean, the finger of blame is pointed directly at the leader who has given himself in sacrifice at great cost to career and position and prestige and comfort to these people for year after year. And what they do is they point the finger at him and they blame him for their position. For Moses to be on his face before God in behalf of this people means he's not merely interceding for them, he is forgiving them. And you and I know that is terribly hard to do. And yet something deep in us knows that if you cannot forgive God's people, you cannot lead them. If the criticism hurts too much, if the inability to defend yourself or your family hurts too much, then anger begins to take over and the very gospel truths you say you affirm no longer are in your heart and sometimes not in your message anymore. And you recognize you cannot lead people in grace if it no longer is what's in your own heart. So Moses intercedes and he forgives. And if you can't do that, you probably cannot lead. I think of a friend of mine. Some of you may be able to express the same kinds of experience. He was a man who led in a church that had been historic in a particular part of town. And as that church deteriorated and it became more expensive to repair the church than to build new, he courageously, a young man, took an aging congregation, organized them, inspired them to build new in a part of town where the church could prosper. They did build new, And then the chief contractor skipped town with the money that the church had paid. And the way that the legal system works in the United States, that means that there were liens from subcontractors against the church, and the people could not occupy the church until they paid for it twice. Who did they blame for that? They blamed the pastor. And I must tell you, he's my friend, and I thought he would survive the situation until one weekend his wife, meeting with my wife and I, heard them so deeply hurt, but not just hurt, so deeply angry. And something in us knew, this cannot last. Not just for the people, for him. If the anger is eating him up, we know the old lines, but they are true. Bitterness is the acid that eats its own container. Moses was a forgiver, as difficult and hard as it was to do. He is more than an intercessor for the people. His leadership, in all its sterling features, is not just being a first intercessor or a first forgiver. He is a first risker. He puts himself at risk for the sake of the people who are attacking him. If you look at verse 10, the words may even strike us as humorous until you remember the people who are attacking Moses as he responds to them. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Well, I must tell you that is not very politic. "Hear now, you rebels." But he is not calling sin an oversight. He is not calling their actions a nuisance. He is not saying, you know, you're just not thinking straight. He identifies their sin as what it is before the Lord. It is rebellion. And he names it such. He is willing to name the sin for the consequence and the reality is, even for people who are angry at him. And in that sense, he is willing to put himself at risk for the sake of declaring the Word of God and its truth to a people who at this point are not even inclined to hear it at all. And you and I know that it is difficult to stand so firm for the truths of the Word of God that we put ourselves at risk to say it. Again, a friend of mine coming to our town in his very mature years of ministry, and he was in a church called to a church that was affluent, well-established, it was a position of prestige, and after he'd been there for a few months, he described to me an occasion in which he was taken to lunch by one of the leading authorities of that particular congregation, a man of significant wealth and power and influence, and at the end of the lunch, as the man drove the pastor back to the church and let him out of the car, just before letting him out of the car, he said to him, "Now, friend, I can count on your vote, can't I, as we have the next elder election coming up?" And my friend, the pastor, knowing what it would cost him, which it did, said to him, "Bill, I will not support you as an elder of this church until the relationship you have with your wife is one that honors the Lord." To put oneself at risk for the Word of God is a sign of the leadership that we admire in Moses and actually desire in ourselves. Curiously, at times, it's what our people desire from us as well. After all, if they recognize that we never risk, never say the hard things, never withstand for what we know will make life difficult for us, then they lose respect for us anyway. And will not hear us. Because it is our defense rather than the defense of the Word of God that they recognize as our chief goal. Moses is doing so many important things, right things, good things, and we so admire him. And we recognize that what he is willing to do is the thing that we have to do over and over again in our congregations. As much as we might say to young pastors, to young ministers, as they're coming out of school, as they're beginning their charge, that you may face situations in which standing for the Lord will be a risk to you. It may cause you to be in a position where people will blame you. Well, they were attacking for their own weaknesses. We have to say to them, it is really just part of the course. You cannot stand for the Word of God and not face these things at some point in your ministry. One of the difficult things, I will talk about it more tomorrow, that has been key to me is recognizing how many of my peers at the mature years of their ministry have faced actually their greatest challenges. You think they'd get it straight. You think it'd all be solved. They would know how to navigate. They would be able just to, you know, work the church mechanisms well enough now that life would be smooth. And yet so often it's the experience that's behind them that God is using right at that moment for their greatest challenge and their greatest influence in the church, which actually is part of their most painful moment of all ministry. And to say to young people and to ministers, it doesn't mean you're doing something wrong because you're facing difficulty. This is what the Word of God calls us to face. It is a risky profession. It is something that calls in us courage. It's something that calls for us dependence upon God. It says we believe in the Word of God more than we believe in our own machinations to make life easy. And Moses is doing so much to say, I am not looking for praise from man, not from you or anybody else. And does what God calls him to do. So if we say it's so easy to identify the problems of the people, and so easy to identify the sterling leadership of Moses. Back to the original question. So what did he do that was so wrong? To answer that question, we have to look fairly specifically at what God told him to do and what he did. The specific instruction of God is in verse 8. As the people are complaining and wanting water for themselves and for their livestock, God says to Moses in verse 8, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Now that's the instruction. To see what Moses actually did, you have to go to verse 10 and following. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. What did Moses do that was so wrong? Well, as simple as it may seem, God said to Moses, speak to the rock. To whom did Moses speak? He spoke to the people. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And as slight a thing as it may seem, what Moses understood and ultimately God made plain to him is these are substitute words. Not words that God has said to say. Not the direction that God has said to say them. We always have a choice. Will you say what the Word of God says? Or will you say what is in your own mind to say? Luther said, remember those famous words, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. It was that willingness to say, I will be a bondservant of the Word. And at least for the moment, what you see is Moses willing to be his own prophet. Not say the words of God, but the words of his own heart, and in some ways, the words of his own anger, rather than the words of God. It is not merely that he becomes a substitute prophet. He begins to act as a substitute mediator. Not so clear to us, but you know in this passage, Moses struck the rock how many times? Twice. How many times did God tell him to strike the rock in this passage? Not at all. Not at all. Now, if you're like me, the first time you come across a passage like this, if you don't look at it for years, you think, but now, wait a second. Well, Isn't there some place where God told Moses to strike the... I mean, isn't there some place? And the answer is yes. That's way back in Exodus 17. That's in the previous generation. In the previous generation, God had said to Moses, he was to strike the rock. But if you were to go to that Exodus 17 and verse 6, you would see it was very explicit instructions. God said to Moses, I will, in the glory cloud, stand upon the rock, then you strike the rock. And those of you who know your Hebrew say that word stand is a very particular word which means I will assume the position of a servant before a master. Moses, as I in the glory cloud humble myself before the people, you strike the rock. And if God's glory is represented in the glory cloud, and he is upon the rock, and Moses strikes the rock, what must Moses strike in order to bring forth glory out of the rock? He must strike the one who is in the humble attitude of a servant, though he is Jehovah God. If we don't see it, believe me, the Apostle Paul did. Because the Apostle Paul said the rock that followed after them was whom?
Christ.
God was saying, I will intercede in behalf of my people. I will suffer for my people. I will yield and humble myself for my people that they may drink the living water that they need. And when Moses was willing to strike the rock without the instruction nor the glory cloud, Moses is saying, I am the one who provides. I am your mediator. And he did it, do not forget, with the staff that he had taken from before the presence of God, the staff that represented what? The authority of God himself. Moses assumes to himself a substitute prophet, a substitute priest, and a substitute king. We recognize the terminologies because we attach it to Christ, but we recognize that what God recognized when he said to Moses, you did not recognize me as holy, separate, none like me, altogether different from anything this people would need. When you presented yourself as the substitute prophet, priest, and king, Moses, you cannot take the people into the promised land if they believe or you believe that you are their God. What Moses did, and God identified him as doing, is saying, you did not honor God as holy, which means this is idolatry. You identify another in my place as me. Once you begin to see it as God is describing it in verse 12, you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, and you begin to piece it together in what Moses has actually done, the one who's led the people so faithfully for so long. Really, the question is not so much what did he do that was so wrong, but how in the world, in one who had led so faithfully and well for so long, goes so bad? I mean, what made that happen? That Moses would betray his God as well as his people in that way. It's really not a huge mystery. I mean, if you think about it, they assembled themselves together against Moses. They quarreled with Moses. Have you brought the assembly? You made us come to this place where there is no water for us or for our cattle. They're blaming him. But how do I say this to you? It has been 40. And those of you who keep the close count, it was 40 years from his time of leaving Pharaoh's palace till he got back to lead the people out. It's actually been 80 years of preparation and service to God. And Moses is just tired. Miriam died. The sister, who was still a sister despite all of her flaws, is gone. And the generation that had been his support and his advocates and the ones who had held up his arms, they're all gone. And Moses is just tired. But more than that, when he says the words, here, now, you rattles. To young. We bring forth water for you out of the rock. The psalmist says in the 106th psalm, more than that Moses was tired, it says Moses spoke rash words. He was just plain mad. It's a hard lesson for you and for me. Ed was telling you that 30 years of my career has been in theological education. And one of the things that we began to struggle with in the United States in the 80s and 90s was the recognition of how many people we invested 3 years in, 3 or 4 years of theological training, left ministry so soon. The statistics across all denominations were that 30% would leave within the first 5 years of going into ministry. 30%. And so all kinds of studies were done by different organizations throughout the United States. Why are so many people leaving the ministry after entering for only a short time? And the understanding at the time, if you look at those that researched during the 1990s, was the simple word burnout. That there's, you know, the great moving around of denominations in the United States. People go to the church where the most charismatic pastor is and the best worship music is. There's no longer loyalty of denomination. People compare what the pastor they're looking at to the one they're hearing on the radio or watching on TV. You can't keep up with people's expectations. You've been a Presbyterian church forever, and 30% of the people who are joining are former Roman Catholics or Baptists or Lutherans, and they have entirely different expectations of what the church should be than what you were trained to be or do. And you just can't keep up with it. There is too much to do. There are not funds in the present generation to hire the staff that's needed. Everybody is just feeling fatigue was driving people out of the ministry. What is the assumption? And then people began to study it more. And that wasn't holding up. I mean, the people who went into ministry typically, by and large, knew that they were not entering the most prestigious or lucrative profession. They kind of knew that going in. And they typically were people of fairly high motivation, usually people of pretty high energy, committed to the task. It was just not washing that fatigue was the reason that so many people were leaving ministry. And so more research was done, and here's what was discovered. If you take fatigue and you combine it with anger, that is what takes you out of ministry. Not just fatigue, but you don't have the ability to recuperate from fatigue if you're just plain old mad at people. And that became a difficult thing for all of us to face, and something we had to keep examining our own hearts about, and I would ask you to do the same. I said to my people when I was preaching yesterday, I hope this is not an indication of things to come, but for 30 years, for 3 decades, I have spoken in at least 50 churches a year, which probably means I've been in somewhere between 1,500 churches, and this is not unique, 1,500 to maybe more churches that I have ministered in or visited or been a part of. And while I have had some of my moments of greatest inspiration in the church, I have also had some of my moments of greatest pain in the church. I have seen remarkable courage and disgusting hypocrisy. I have seen amazing, inspiring men and women of God fighting for Him, and I have seen amazing, inspiring women of God destroyed by the church. And what I recognize, even as I have been tempted to leave 1,000 times, that what has to bring you back is not the features of the church, but the purpose of the church, which is to bring glory to the Savior. And if you don't remember that, if you're not driven by the purpose of God to bring glory to Him, to bring His people into a land not their own, if that's not your purpose, then ultimately the heartache that every single person in ministry will go through will not just fatigue you, it will so anger you that you cannot recuperate. And so we have to say to ourselves, not just am I a first forgiver, am I willing to repent of my unforgiveness? Because it will challenge me. And yet if I cannot repent of my unforgiveness, I cannot continue. It will destroy me, as it ultimately did Moses here. Well, isn't this a wonderful, gracious message? The people failed, and Moses failed. So, go be blessed. Let's have a conviction. No, we're not ready yet. I mean, our hearts cry out and say, yeah, we see tremendous human failure in both the leader and the people. But I mean, is there any grace here? I mean, is there any redeeming feature of what's going on in this so hard to consider passage? And of course there is grace to consider, and it's actually pretty wonderful. The people are sinning again in this new generation in the way of their parents. They are blaming Moses. They are leading him into sin. They are blaming him for their own problems. And verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff, Christ. And in the middle of that great sin, what happens? And the water came out what? Abundantly. Because they were such nice people. No, not because they were such nice people. The water came out abundantly. Now, you and I know what this looks like because we've all seen the pictures, right? I mean, you know, there's the little stream coming out of the rock, and the sheep are on the hill, and the children are playing in the water, and it's, you know, it's just a wonderful, pretty little picture. And we kind of say, now, wait a second. The water came out, what? Abundantly. How many people left Egypt? You remember how many people left Egypt? 600,000 fighting men. Now, that's not to count their spouses. That is not to count the grandparents. That is not to count the children. Nor the point that is made over and over again in this little passage, their livestock. They are in the desert dying of thirst. And you are talking about several million entities that have to have water in order to survive in the desert. And those who actually do the math are saying, in order to provide all that is needed, just give a gallon of water per person or animal. And what you got is at least 5,000 gallons a minute. That's not just kind of coming out this little bitty. It's got like, boom, here is coming the water. And you have to say, for people totally undeserving, is there any grace here? Do we learn anything about the nature of God for undeserving people? We have to say, for these people, there is great grace from a God whom they are insulting. And so we praise God for a God of grace toward these people. Now, you still got a question. Yeah, there was grace toward the people. Who are you still worried about? What about Moses? Well, that's a hard question. Is there any grace for Moses, who has struggled so long? Something I want you to think about, for a little bit is, how do we know about this account of Moses failing so miserably and badly and falling into his own self-idolatry? Who raps on Moses? Who tells us this awful stuff about Moses? Who does that? Moses! Moses tells us about this. Moses tells us about his own failings before his God. And I want you to think about the importance of that. The holidays are just passed. We had all of our adult children in our household. And when our adult children are in our household and they put the babies down at night, we as a family tend to play games. And Kathy and I, we are kind of wearying, so we're getting tired and we're just kind of sitting where our kids are playing Monopoly or whatever they're playing late into the night. And the later it gets, the more loose their tongues get. And particularly my sons begin to tell about the misdeeds of their youth that we didn't know about. And I hear their mom saying, "You did what?" But they're willing to tell about it. Because they know it's okay now. Here is Moses telling us of his own dire sin. But something in us knows that he can only tell because he knows it's okay now. That despite the fact that God could not let him lead the people into the promised land as their God, that God even uses Moses to write the people that warning and all future generations as well. God still has a plan and a purpose even for this Moses. And if you won't believe it in this account, you might believe it in a New Testament account where Jesus goes up upon a mountain and the glory cloud comes again. And in the glory cloud there is Elijah and Moses. As Moses gets into the promised land in the transfiguration with his Savior's I don't just look at one place. I want to know what God is telling me by the heart of his servant and ultimately the plan of the Savior for that servant as well. It is what God is unfolding to his people as we live this side of the cross and see all that God is doing for a people who sin miserably and a leadership that fails miserably, and still God has a purpose and a plan and redemption for them all. And the reason I need to know that is when I look at all the wonderful things that Moses does, I recognize I can't even do that and haven't. And when I look at his failures, I think I'm the one who has bragged about my sermons more than I wish I had. And I'm the one who has gotten so angry that I cannot sleep at night. And I'm the one whose intercession has not always been for the good of God's people, but like his vengeance upon those who have hurt me and my family. And to say, God, forgive me. And to believe he will, because he is the God who has shown his grace to a flawed leader for a flawed people, just like me and my people. If he's that kind of God, I'll trust him. And I'll tell people about him. That's my Savior. I need him. You do too. Tell people about him. Father, would you work your word into our hearts? We want to be far more than we are. And you have provided far more than we deserve. May it be the joy of our hearts and the strength of our ministries, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.